Well, it is good to be with you guys again. It has been a long time coming, and thank you guys for all of your prayers. And as we have transitioned back to Springfield, it's good to be back with our family.
Amen.
This morning's message is not one that I have come to lightly, and nor did I realize that this particular passage would hold so many challenges personally. And I pray that you'll be equally challenged today as well. In fact, I'd like to pray if we could before we start. Father, you are good and faithful and worthy of our praise. This world has continually rejected you, as we have seen throughout history, as we read in your word. God, our Savior, you are our steadfast God who pursues your people, and we pause to express our gratitude. For apart from such grace, we know that we are eternally separated from you. Such grace, Lord, should compel believers everywhere to godly living. And yet, if we were to be completely honest, our lives often do not match with the precious gift that was provided through your Son, the Lord Jesus. Thank you, Lord, for your patience. May our eyes be awakened to the completeness and perfection of the work of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And may that impact how we live in a radical fashion, so that the world would know that we are different, because this world desperately needs such a Savior. We lift this time up to you this morning, and we ask this through Christ our Lord.
Amen.
Amen. Please turn with me to the Epistle of Titus. Titus. And while you're turning there, I'd like to ask a question. It's a question that I've asked before, but it was one that it just kept resurfacing in my mind as I'm going through this epistle and preparing today. Here's the question. Do you really believe what you say you believe is really real? Do you really believe what you say you believe is really real? I had a beloved professor present that question to me one time, and I have to ask myself that as well, because if I can answer yes to that, if you can answer yes to that, wouldn't our lives be drastically different? I think so. Gandhi once said, "I like your Christ. I don't like your Christians. Because you're so much different than your Christ." Cutting words. There's a word that's often utilized in Psalms, and it's in Habakkuk a little bit too. It's Selah. I think I'm pronouncing that correctly. I may not be, but it can mean to pause or to weigh in the balance. As believers, we rightly hold that salvation comes through grace by faith alone. But an outpouring of that faith would be what? We see it in Ephesians 2:10. "For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God has prepared beforehand, that we would walk in them." The words of Scripture should cause us to pause to see how our lives are reflecting the Son. Am I right?
Amen.
Paul provides some much-needed perspective on this topic in Titus. the gospel should compel us as believers to godliness. The gospel should compel us to godliness. So let's begin reading Titus 1, and we're going to try to go through verse 4 this morning. Paul, a bondservant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the sake of those chosen of God and the knowledge of the truth which accords with godliness, in the hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised long ages ago, but at the proper time manifested, even His word in the proclamation with which I was entrusted according to the commandment of God our Savior. To Titus, my true child in common faith, grace and peace from God our Father and Jesus our Savior. Clearly this letter, a little background, a little context of the letter. It was written by the Apostle Paul, one who had, shall we say, a dramatic conversion. From his own pen, Paul writes, "For you have heard of my former manner of life in Judaism, how I used to persecute the church of God beyond measure and tried to destroy it. I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries, being more extremely zealous," listen to that, "being more extremely zealous for my ancestral traditions." He continues on saying he's a Hebrew of Hebrews as to the law, a Pharisee as to zeal, a persecutor of the church as to righteousness, which is in the law. He's found blameless. Then we know what happened. The Damascus Road. He was struck blind. He was taught by the Lord Jesus as a chosen instrument of God's to take the gospel to the Gentiles. Yeah, I'd say that's a pretty dramatic transition, huh? I admire him and his consistency across his entire life. He had tremendous zeal. It didn't matter what direction he was going full bore. There's something to be learned about that. Paul was writing to Titus, and if you recall the account long ago in Galatians, Paul brought Titus to Jerusalem to show the apostles and other Jewish believers how a Greek non-Jew could love God as much as they did. Thus, although we know very little of Titus, he is a very key figure for us in Scripture, is he not? He represented all the other non-Jewish people who became Christians and were completely accepted by God through their faith in Jesus Christ. Does that sound familiar? I hope it does, because if you're a believer today, that's your story.
Amen.
And Paul, he trusted and loved Titus, as we see in verse 4. He called him his true child in a common faith. And just as Paul left Timothy in Ephesus, and a little sidebar, Titus and Timothy were with Paul for 3 years in Ephesus. So they left Timothy in Ephesus, and Paul also left Titus in Crete. And both Timothy and Titus were charged for one primary thing, was to provide leadership to the churches. The exact timing of this epistle, it's somewhere between 63 and 65 A.D., written after 1 and 2 Timothy, from what I found. The central verse of this letter is found in chapter 2, verses 11 through 12. "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all people, And it, meaning the grace, trains us to reject godless ways and worldly desires and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives. This letter may be short, 3 chapters, but it is power-packed. It is no wonder that some have referred to this as the espresso of the epistles. It can be easily divided into 3 sections. Under the umbrella, the theme of the gospel compels us to godliness. Chapter 1 could be titled Instructions for Godliness in the Church. Chapter 2, Instructions for Godliness in the Home. Chapter 3, Instructions for Godliness in the World. And thus, Titus holds truths that should challenge believers on multiple levels. Now you know kind of why I say that. Pause. You know, this causes a lot of pause, a lot of personal convictions as I'm wrestling through this. Now that we've covered some of the context and the background, let's dive into the first 4 verses. Notice, first of all, that most versions that you're reading today, that was the New American Standard version that I read. Most versions have verses 1 through 4 with no periods. And in the Greek, it actually is one continuous sentence. So Titus 1:1, Paul, a bondservant of God and apostle of Jesus Christ. Some translations will utilize servant, where the New American Standard utilizes bondservant. Actually, the word here means slave. The word is doulos, meaning legally owned by someone else and whose entire livelihood and purpose is determined by their master. When we consider the words of bondservant and servant and slave, there are elements of overlap, but I think that definition pretty much, the weight of that definition has to be slave in such a case. Spurgeon, I'm in good company, he felt the same, and he felt the best translation was slave, because slaves are owned by their master. Merely a quick glance of the epistle will give us insight that Jesus is our Savior, but there's also an emphasis placed on Jesus' lordship. Now, this is vitally important as we're entering into this reading, because Jesus is not just Savior, but the Lord. Amen?
Amen.
If we lose the gravity of His lordship, we turn Him into a puppet. We turn Him into our servant. That's dangerous ground, brothers and sisters. When we understand that He is the Lord, we fall in line and understand that we are His slaves. Then we should understand that we are in complete subjection to Him. Consider Paul's conversion and his words in Romans 6. Romans 6. Starting in verse 15. What then shall we say? Shall we sin because we are no longer under the law but under grace? May it never be. Do you not know that when you present yourselves to someone as slaves for obedience, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin resulting in death or of obedience resulting in righteousness? But thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed. And having been freed from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. skipping to verse 22. But now, having been freed from sin and enslaved to God, you derive your benefit, resulting in sanctification, and the outcome, eternal life. So, Kurt's kind of sub-point or bullet point of that culmination of passages. We were once slaves to sin. Sin was our master. Capital S. That was our master. But now, for believers, we are slaves to righteousness. Capital R. Righteousness. Not capital S, but capital R. And sometimes those slaves of righteousness are involved in the small s of sin. The small s. No longer is sin our master. We are still slaves, mind you, but we have a new master. So let's continue. Paul, a slave of God, an apostle of Jesus Christ. Apostle, meaning that he received direct revelation from the Lord Jesus Christ. And he was charged not only to proclaim as an apostle the gospel, but he also defined the gospel and showed that there are implications for the gospel. And he did this for the faith of those chosen of God and the knowledge of the truth, which accords with godliness. Now, those chosen of God, those who God has opened their eyes, has moved in their hearts and minds to be able to acknowledge and receive the gift of salvation. Savior is, it's used a plethora of times throughout this epistle. Thus, we should be able to glean from that we cannot save ourselves. That indeed we are in need of a Savior. Thus chosen of God. I watched a video online through Prager University. Or PragerU.com, whichever you... I'm not sure what it's called. But it was talking about self-esteem. And that was a big push when I was going through school throughout the whole school system. It wanted to make sure teachers were making sure that each child had a good self-esteem about themselves. Now think about this for a second. And this is, if it was strong when I was in school years ago, just think about that concept now. What's that? What we're feeling in the world is maybe in part due to that. Esteem is defined as to regard with admiration. Self-esteem thus means that we are to regard ourselves with admiration. So if a student were to ask, or someone were to ask you, who do you admire? Would I say that I admire myself if I have good self-esteem? And would that be right? Would that be a good thing to say? Let's think about this. These are the educational institutes of the world. If someone were to ask a teacher, well, why should I have good self-esteem? Or actually, not even good. Why should I have self-esteem? The answer would be something like, well, because you're special. Okay, and if you pushed a little further, heaven forbid, kids never do that, but if you did, you'd ask, well, why? Well, because you're you. Okay. So, self-esteem means that we're to be proud of ourselves when there's really no reason to be proud. We get kudos for merely showing up. Now, I don't want to say you should have low self-esteem or anything like that. I think what they're trying to push is confidence. They want people to have confidence. But confidence is something that is earned, is it not? It's earned through practicing, hard work, maybe prayer, studying, for sure. Amen? Self-esteem, thus, is unearned confidence. And it used to be that it mattered what we did. Now we're getting the push that it really matters what we feel. So self-esteem actually, it prevents improvement because you can only improve if you realize that you need to improve. So rather than esteeming self, shouldn't believers esteem God,
Amen.
Who is our Savior? It's noted here in Titus. And isn't that where we get our worth anyway? From the imputed righteousness of Christ? So those chosen of God in the knowledge of the truth which accords with godliness. What is the knowledge that Paul is referring to here? Is it not the gospel? Turn with me to 1 Corinthians 15, if you would. Starting in verse 1. Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, in which you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast the words which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and He was buried, and He was raised the third day according to the Scriptures. That's the knowledge of the truth, in my understanding of this passage, is the gospel. So that takes me back to my first question. Do you really believe what you say you believe is really real? Do I really believe what I say I believe is really real? Well, continuing on in the end of verse 1, the knowledge of the truth. So the knowledge of the gospel, which accords with godliness. Here's where I'm going to probably rub a little bit. Accords with godliness means that you got the gospel and you've got godliness, and they're in one accord. So thus the gospel should compel believers to godliness. Good works, piety, godly actions. The gospel and godly actions are of one accord based on Paul's explanation here to Titus. Brothers and sisters, this is a tight marriage. I'm concerned that we in our culture, our Christian culture, are merely walking alongside the world because it's a social status, Nate, more than anything. Most everyone has been impacted by divorce these days. Even if you haven't felt that blow to your immediate family, no doubt you've got friends, coworkers who have, and you're feeling the ripple effects from that. We are all too familiar with the harshness of divorce. We have two separate family members, each going through very ugly divorces from their spouses right now. Lawyers, judges, hearings, court proceedings, dividing property, finances, custody battles, infidelity, betrayal, resentment, poverty, divided birthdays, holidays, fractured families. The list can go on and on and on. We were at a flag football game yesterday, and I heard a woman say, "Let's go!" and said her son's name. And I thought she was cheering him on. I was on the other side of the field, but only after the game did Barbie come up to me with a real heavy heart and explain to me that she wasn't cheering for her son. She was telling him to get off the field because her husband or ex-husband's girlfriend was there with him there that day at the game. It cuts deep. It cuts deep. And yet, marriages, the picture of Christ in the church, and the family members that we're talking about, very active in the church, had a Christian wedding, made promises to God, family, friends, before all of them. And yet, the picture is not enduring. These two divorces that I'm referring to right now, they look staunchly identical to the world's. That's just what it is. It's ugly. And I know these divorces, I know as ugly as they can be, and this is just something on the forefront of my mind and heart, and it's heavy right now as we're journeying through this season with our families. It doesn't start with just full-blown, I want a divorce. It begins with hundreds of broken promises. Promises to God and to their spouses. But brothers and sisters, as a believer, this should not be. This should not be within our families. Because the gospel compels us to godliness. Paul wants a Christianity that demonstrates itself. Not to get salvation, but because of salvation. He wants maturity. A people willing to be more and more different from the world rather than one with the world. He wants Christians to be real, authentic. There was a man in a grocery store and he noticed a blueberry pomegranate 100% juice all natural. The picture on the label had this ripe pomegranate with an exotic glistening seeds overflowing on the scene of plump, mouth-watering blueberries. And then he reads the ingredients list, like we're so often, Barbie's teaching me to do. Filtered water, pear juice concentrate, apple juice concentrate, grape juice concentrate. And the guy thought to himself, listen, where's the pomegranates? Where's the blueberries? And finally he found them 5th and 7th on a list of 9 ingredients after a mysteriously unspecified natural flavors. By law, food ingredients is listed in descending order by weight, which means that the product with the greatest proportion is listed at the top, and then so on and so on. Then he noticed on the front a little label that said flavored juice blend with other natural ingredients. This was a little sign that really was easily to overlook. The enticing pictures were mere decoys to sell a diluted blueberry pomegranate flavored product, conveniently designed to look like something that it was not. He left the store empty-handed. And the man caught himself wondering, if I had an ingredients list on me, would Jesus be the main ingredient? And if not, how far down the list would he be? This was the problem in the early church and certainly continues today. We have those who are Christians in name only, where there is no saving faith, or there may not even be a knowledge of the truth. Or maybe there's a knowledge of the truth, but It does not accord with godliness. Do you see how Titus can cause you to pause, or should cause us to pause and consider these truths? Paul continues, "And the knowledge of the truth which accords with godliness and the hope of eternal life." Did you know, brothers and sisters, that we have a hope?
Amen.
Not a fleeting thought, rather an expectation of eternal life. In the same expresso of an epistle, we find in Titus 3:7, "So that being justified by His grace, we would be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life." The eternal life that Paul is noting here is not one that needs, that we have to wait on. One theologian said, "Nothing is more certain in Scripture than that the believer in Christ has eternal life and has it now." The moment that we believe, that hope of eternal life is secured. And how do we know this? Well, let's keep reading. "In the hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised long ages ago." You probably heard a promise is only as good as a person who makes it, right? Well, when God makes a promise, He keeps it.
Amen.
For it's not that He would lie. We know that He wouldn't, of course. Indeed, He cannot lie. It is against His nature. Psalm 33:4 says, "For the Lord is right and true. He is faithful in all that He does." And He has proven this faithfulness throughout the ages. From Scripture, I immediately think back to Genesis, the curse, the promised Redeemer, and the covenants made with God's people. He is a God of His Word, and He and His promises are trustworthy. But as believers, we have all seen how the Lord has proven faithful in our personal lives as well. Maybe your conversion is not quite as dramatic as the Apostle Paul's, but the implications of that conversion are almost identical. That is something to be excited about. God is faithful. He is good. We have the gospel. We have eternal life. Thus, we should be compelled to godliness to all we encounter. In verse 3, Paul writes, "But at the proper time, God manifested even His word in the proclamation with which I was entrusted according to the commandment of God our Savior." In his commentary on Titus, F.B. Hull spoke eloquently and succinctly. And he said, verse 3 speaks of the present in which God's word is being manifested through preaching. And the commandment authorizing that preaching has come forth from God our Savior. Consequently, the result of that preaching, when believed, is salvation. This preaching or proclamation was entrusted in the first place to Paul. It would indeed be well if everyone who today has part of this great work were deeply impressed with this dignity and importance. Woe betide us if we make the preaching, he continues, a platform for the manifestation of our own cleverness or importance. It is for the manifestation of the Word of God. And I appreciate the fact that we have brothers here who want to come and preach the Word, the truth, verse by verse, wherever that truth may find us. It doesn't always feel warm and fuzzy. I pray that we would even take it to another level. And it's something I'm going to be talking more with some of the elders about that I can strengthen my journey and my preaching so that it goes and challenges the body as well. So as we have considered Paul's words to Titus and how the gospel should compel believers to godliness, you may ask, okay, how do we do this? Well, I'm going to leave you with several points of application to help you get started. This is not an exhausted list by any stretch. But number one, we should apply godliness to every area of life, just like Paul did. He noted we should consider godliness and what it would look like in the church at Southeast Bible Chapel. Maybe if we put a real asserted effort in this area, what would it look like? If we were intentional, would it change how we approach ministry to one another? Would it spur us on to a greater outreach to the neighbor and the neighborhood and the larger community? What about the home? How does godliness manifest itself in our homes? The gospel has implications. This matters in your life. It matters the tone at which you speak to your spouse. It matters how you respond to someone who speaks to you with a tone. Both are to be covered in godliness. What about raising your children? Is there favoritism? Maybe neglect? Jealousy? Godliness is gentle and reasonable. Question is that you and me? What about the world? Are you giving your employer an honest day's wage? Are you spending time saturating your life with media and technology that robs you from hours on end of anything productive for His glory? Do your neighbors know you? And if they do know you, do they know you by your love? Or how do they know you? Number two, take care of your soul. Are you living in sin? This last week there was a boy, you probably saw it on the news, who took a penny and ran it all over the Lincoln Memorial. And it hit several news cycles and it did a lot of damage. A penny of all things. It was engraved, you know, it's got Lincoln's image on it. And he did that to the Lincoln Memorial. There was outrage. And yet that's only, you know, that's only brick and mortar. As a believer, are you outraged at sin? You are indwelt with the Holy Spirit of God. Are we outraged to that point of the sin that so easily entangles us? Trust me, I'm speaking to myself as well. The Christian is not to be involved in habitual sin. Remember, sin is not our master any longer. No doubt, we fail at times, but we do have that advocate in the Lord Jesus. Praise the Lord. But John Owens, a Puritan, put it this way. We must be killing sin or sin will be killing us. And for some of you more seasoned brothers and sisters, I'll ask you just by a nod of your head, does this battle ever go away? We better get used to it, ladies and gentlemen. It is a battle. Number three, we must be in the Word. The Word of God has never been more accessible thanks to technology. We can listen to sermons from amazing theologians across eras, across the globe. But also, we must be doers of the Word, not mere hearers of the Word. Seek to hate your sin and to love the things God loves. Number four, find an outlet for ministry to others. One brother created a strategic plan over the course of a year that helped him to get to know his neighbor, eventually to build a relationship and to share the gospel with them. We know that there's those here that are participating in jail ministry. And I'll put a shameless plug out there for volunteering in the hospital. We are looking for people to take 3 to 4 hours each week to see patients. They round on patients and talk about spiritual things with those patients. What about Sunday school, the men and women's ministry? Or maybe something that's not even out there yet that we haven't considered. Get involved and make an outlet for ministry. Number five, make fellowship with other believers a priority. Sunday morning, maybe it's Wednesday night or the men and women's monthly Bible study. And during these gatherings, what should we be doing? I mean, we may spend some time talking football, but maybe we should be spurring one another on in our faith, in good deeds. Number six, spend time around godly people. Titus 2 speaks to this. Older men assist instructing younger men, and same with older women and younger women. Make it a point to have godly friends, to have godly mentors. I guarantee we can all think back of those spiritual giants in our minds who have impacted us and still impact us today, even though they're not on this earth any longer. And number seven, I'm going to stop on number seven. Never forget that you are justified by Christ's godliness. Never forget that you are justified by Christ's godliness, not your own. We must never find security or satisfaction in the amount of godliness that is acquired. It's nothing. It is nothing that I have done. The glory belongs to the Lord. For I am a sinner. And at times, I get distracted from godliness. I can be just as lazy as the most lazy guy on the planet. It is by grace that we have been saved, and it is by grace that we continue to grow in godliness. That's not for our glory, but for His glory alone. So, do you believe, do you really believe what you say you believe is really real? If that is the case, look at your lives. With a fine-tooth comb. And I'm telling you, the world will notice. Let's pray. Father, this short letter is not short on conviction. As we depart, may we have a better knowledge of the gospel and how that great transaction should spur us on to be doers of your word, living it out in every sphere of our lives. Reveal to us how we can better apply your truth. Lord, if there's anyone here today who does not currently enjoy the saving knowledge of that truth, may today be the day that they have the hope of eternal life with you. And may, as we go, may we be about your business. We thank you and we ask this in your precious Son's name, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen.